Last week we began looking at postmodernism. We considered some of the basic tenets of this philosophy. First of all, with regard to truth, their position is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And in fact, what we call truth is really just made up by society. Truth is whatever we say it is. Secondly, in the area of language, this philosophy of postmodernism holds really that words are arbitrary and meaningless, and the language is unable accurately to convey and describe the real world to us. It's not a suitable medium for conveying reality. And thirdly, with regard to the issue of human identity, postmodernism says that man is primarily a social being instead of being primarily a spiritual being. This morning we'll consider some more of the tenets of postmodernism and consider how some of those beliefs have begun to infiltrate even the church itself and the way that ministry is done and accomplished. But before we turn our attention to the scriptures to examine this philosophy in light of God's word, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, this time we commit to you asking your blessing upon it. As always, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher to guide and instruct us through the word. Through your word, give us wisdom and insight and understanding of your will and of your ways. In the scriptures, we have the mind of Christ. Through the illuminating work of the Spirit, we have his mind. May we therefore, as the people of God, take advantage of this wonderful and great privilege that is ours to be people of wisdom, to people who have access to your wisdom. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. As we continue looking at some of the tenets of postmodernism, I want to turn our attention now this morning to the concept of the world, this planet on which we live. Postmodernism, you know, says that Earth is really just our fragile mother. And our responsibility is to honor Mother Earth and to cooperate with her. In some of the public schools, we have now had such scenes where kids are instructed by the teacher to pray to Mother Earth for forgiveness when cutting down a tree or a plant. We have actually had instances where teachers in the public schools have had the children pray in a circle around a globe. Now, of course, if you tried praying to God, well, you'd be in great trouble. We can't have people praying to God in our public schools, but you can, of course, pray to Mother Earth. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 10, where the prophet makes the point that we should not be like the heathen who pray to and worship sticks and stones and stars and planets, including our own. Now, this, of course, this position that Earth is this fragile mother of ours that we need to honor and treat with such care and respect, it differs very much from the modernistic view. In modernism, instead, the perspective is that man should conquer planet Earth and all of its mysteries. I mean, it's just here for the conquest. The old adage really represents the idea of modernism well. The old adage that says, you know, why do you climb a mountain? Because it's there. Because we can. That is modernism. And so to conquer, the idea of conquest, and to explore, that's the idea of modernism. Now, both the postmodern and the modern view stand at odds with Christianity. In Christianity, of course, we recognize that God is both the creator and the sustainer of this planet. But the creator and sustainer of this planet has given to man a threefold mandate. And I want to look at the three key aspects of God's mandate to mankind. First of all, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, Moses tells us that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." You notice in verse 26, there was the reference here to man having dominion. God's intention was to create mankind as a being who was to have dominion over all of the earth and over all the living creatures upon it as well. Now, this is a point that God is stressing and emphasizing in the Scriptures. And so again, in verse 28, there is the reference to man having the command to subdue the earth, and again, the reference to having dominion over it. And so repeatedly, the biblical account says that God has given man this mandate to subdue the earth, to rule and to control it. So man is in control, not Mother Earth controlling us, but rather we should be in control of the planet. So first of all, there is the mandate to subdue. But beyond controlling it, there is also the command to utilize it for our benefit and our enjoyment. God intended that mankind be able to enjoy God's creation and indeed to benefit from it. In fact, if you look at the very next verse, verse 29, we're told this. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And so God is saying, listen, all these plants that I've planted out here, that's for your benefit. All these different types of fruits and so forth, help yourself, they're there for you. So man isn't doing something wrong. Man isn't hurting the planet by utilizing the resources of the planet that are available. That was God's intention. God put those things here for man to enjoy. Now here God is speaking in the context of all the different types of plants that are out there. But as we turn to Genesis chapter 9, we find moreover that after the flood, God extends this principle also to the animals as well. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, after the flood, God is speaking to Noah and he says this. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so God says, now can you help yourself to the plants? But all the animals, they are there for your benefit, for you to utilize. You can eat them. If it's alive, you can eat it. Now, some things you might prefer not to simply because of a matter of taste. Some people may like snails. Some people might not like eating snails. But from a biblical perspective, God's position is, if you like it, have at it. It is yours to eat. The biblical perspective here is all living things can be consumed by mankind. God has given it to us to benefit and utilize from. We don't find here any principles of kosher laws or certain things that God is saying are clean or unclean. I don't want you eating this, or I never intended that mankind eat this. Now, of course, God has given us a brain, and he expects us to do all things in moderation, use common sense. But from the biblical perspective, there is nothing that is off limits. That God said, I don't want you touching that. These plants are there for you. The animals are there for mankind also to benefit from. It's not an act of cruelty, therefore, to be eating them. So the vegetarians or the people for the ethical treatment of animals who act as if it's such a cruel sin against this planet in which we live to avail ourselves of the resources simply are not reflecting a biblical viewpoint. The plants and the animals are there for man to enjoy. So on the one hand, we are to subdue the planet and have dominion over all of the planet and all the creatures on it. On the other hand, we are also supposed to utilize them for our benefit and our enjoyment. So those are two aspects of the mandate. Subdue and use it for your enjoyment and benefit. There is a third aspect of to that mandate, however, and that involves being a good steward of these resources, which means taking proper care of them. From the very beginning, God made it clear that man also has this mandate. I turn your attention back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The mandate here that comes even before there is a fall involves man's responsibility to this planet to take care of it. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So God's intention was not, all right, I'll just put this planet out here and then we'll just let everything grow wild or however it wants to grow. The laws of nature will take care of things. No, God puts man here to oversee, and overseeing involves dressing and taking care, for example, of the garden and of the plants. And so man is to care for these things. If you turn your attention to Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk makes it quite clear that, in fact, when man fails to take care of this planet that he's supposed to subdue, then he is sinning against God, and that is a sin that God will judge. Exercising dominion means doing so in a thoughtful way, in the way that takes care of. And yes, we can utilize the resources of this planet, but we are not to abuse the planet in the process of utilizing these resources. And God judges nations who do not take seriously their responsibility to be good stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to our care. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 17, the context here is the Babylonian people who, as they worked their way to the west, and in fact all the way to the land of Israel, to conquer the land of Israel, showed total disregard for the resources, the natural resources that were available to them. It wasn't their land, and so they cut down whatever trees they needed to cut down in order to mount a warfare without any thought of what impact they were having upon the soil and without any thought for replenishing the resources they were using up. They did so both in terms of the land and the animals. Notice, therefore, what Habakkuk says about them, that God is going to judge them for this reason. In Habakkuk 2:17, he says, "For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." Now God says, listen, I'm going to judge you Babylonians because of what you've done to the city and the inhabitants thereof, that is, the people. But beyond that, I will also judge you, as he says, for the violence that you have done to the land. He speaks of the violence done to Lebanon, and he also speaks of the violence done to the land. The violence of Lebanon, where they cut down those beautiful, magnificent trees without any thought of replenishing those resources. And they destroyed that natural beauty instead of viewing their responsibility as stewards to take care of those resources. And then likewise, he talks about how they just destroyed the land, whatever it took to mount their warfare, without any thought of replenishing that. You know, that's, of course, a sin that has been repeated many times in history. When the Muslims gained control of the Holy Land, they stripped the land, they denuded it, absolutely ruined it while it was under their control. And so when the Zionists started the Zionist movement, they began going back home. When Israel became a state finally in 1948, they inherited a land that had been absolutely ruined and destroyed. And of course, they've been working very hard since then to restore it. And the Jews have had great success in restoring much of the land. But I'm sure it still doesn't look anything like it once did when God first gave that land to the Jews, when it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They ruined a land once flowing with milk and honey and turned it into a land of wilderness and desolation. And God says that was a sin for which he would judge the Babylonians. It is a sin for which he judges nations. Consider the Dust Bowl of the 1930s. There were several factors that contributed to that, some beyond the control of man, the climate, and so forth. But we certainly know that they should have been giving greater heed to how they were doing the crops. They should have been practicing crop rotation and so forth. Man didn't pay attention to God's mandates to be a good steward. They thought they could just use the land and use the land and use the land without ever taking care of the land. You remember that in the Jewish law, God had commanded the Jews that every seventh year they were to let the land rest. Every seventh year there is to be a Sabbath. God expects us to take care of this planet. And the same is true of the beast. Here in verse 17, he also speaks of their spoiling of the beasts. Just taking advantage of the animal kingdom, abusing it instead of utilizing it in a responsible way. And God judges nations for that as well. I think of the Americans in the 1800s as they went out west, saw all the buffalo out there, and just slaughtered them nearly to the point of extinction without giving any thought whatsoever to their obligation before God to be responsible stewards of the resources again that God has entrusted us. That was irresponsible. That was a sin before God. You see, they were not practicing a Christian view. That was modernism, not Christianity. They were conquering it just because they could. They were killing the buffalo just because they were there and just because they could. I turn your attention to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 makes it clear that one of the characteristics of a righteous man is he takes seriously his responsibility while on the one hand benefiting and utilizing from both the plants and the animals that God has created, is also to be a good steward who takes care of them. And taking care also involves being, of course, kind and compassionate, not unnecessarily cruel to animals. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, the Proverbs tell us that a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You know, the wicked, even when they try to be compassionate, they can't even be compassionate in a compassionate way. Because at heart, they are cruel. They don't know how to show true compassion. But what ought to characterize a righteous man is that he is compassionate, even toward his beasts and his animals. You show me somebody who is cruel to animals just for the sake of being cruel, and according to the Bible, I'll show you somebody who is not righteous before God. It is a sin. And so, a threefold mandate from God. First, to subdue creation, and we ought to have it under control. Secondly, to utilize it for our benefit without apology. But thirdly, to utilize it in a responsible way that involves taking care of this planet. So the commands to subdue and to utilize it for our benefit certainly goes contrary to the thinking of the postmodernists. The command to be a good, responsible steward of the planet goes contrary to the thinking of traditional modernism. Well, so much for the planet. We must move on to another area. So quickly we move on to another consideration, and that is those who are the key inhabitants of this planet, and that would, of course, be people themselves. Now, last week we talked about the postmodernist view of human identity, that man is primarily a social being. Today I want to talk about more the concept of the future of humanity. Where are we going? In other words, what is the nature of human progress? Well, understand that for the postmodernists, progress is just an illusion. There is no sure and certain future, and certainly no meaningful and substantive future. So in effect, there really is no such thing as progress. When they characterize progress as an illusion, to me a great illustration that always comes to my mind was an illusion performed by the magician David Copperfield some years ago. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with David Copperfield, famous magician, using his art to convey a message. Like all artists, magicians consider themselves to be serious artists who are trying to say something with their art. And as so often the case, popular culture becomes a reflector or a medium of conveying the dominant philosophies of the day, whether it be the music or the literature or the movies, and so does in the magic. Copperfield designed an illusion to convey his acceptance of the postmodern philosophy of life. I'm not making this up. I'm not reading something into his art. I know this because he explicitly said so on his website. Here's the meaning of the illusion. It's postmodernism. Now, what's the illusion that he performed? Well, he brings up a volunteer up on the stage and he just makes the person disappear. He vanishes. Now, it's not unusual for a magician to make somebody disappear. What is unusual is that after Copperfield made him disappear, that was the end of the trick. He just left them gone. You see, that's very different from the way that a modernist magician traditionally would have done the illusion. In the modern era, when a magician makes somebody disappear, he eventually makes them reappear, or at least makes them reappear somewhere else so that effectively it was simply transporting them somewhere. But in the modern era, you just don't make somebody disappear and that's the end of them. You always bring them back. Well, why? Well, because just to, you know, make them disappear is very unsettling to the audience. The audience is left thinking, what happened to the poor guy? The poor guy's family. The guy now has no future. You know, the illusion needs a sense of closure. You need a resolution. So you've got to bring the man happily back so there can be a happy ending. There's got to be a nice, tidy, and satisfying ending to the illusion. Now, those were the rules of the game in the modern era. Every magician understood. You don't leave your audience with that unsettled feeling. You have to have closure. Copperfield deliberately broke the rules and said, we don't live in a modern era anymore. This is the postmodern world. In the postmodern world, I don't want a successful resolution to the illusion. That's the whole point. I make the person disappear and I leave them gone. I leave the big question mark in the audience's mind. Whatever happened to the guy? Because I'm trying to convey that's the future of humanity. There is no resolution. There is no nice, tidy, and satisfying ending that we can look forward to. We're not going anywhere. And that is the postmodern view that you see conveyed time and again in the popular art and the culture of our day. Not only do they believe that progress is an illusion, if it is illusion, therefore, they say that the notion of progress, what is called progress, what passes for progress, is really nothing more than an oppressive Western concept. You see, the term progress is simply used by the Westerners to take advantage of and to oppress those who are weaker and disadvantaged, so they can abuse them and use them. And so, for example, they would point to America again during the pioneer era. As America began to move out west and conquer the west, they did so with a sure and certain confidence that we can conquer the west and we can make something of it because, they said, because it is our manifest destiny. And so the Americans went out west, and if the Indians were in their way, we'll slaughter them Or we'll round them up and we'll put them on reservations. We'll break their spirit and they'll lose their heart and they'll lose spirit. And eventually, you know, they would just devolve and half of them into alcoholics. You see, we'll move the Indians out of our way because they're the weaker. And we'll oppress them so that we can pursue our manifest destiny. To the postmodernists, that's the classic example of what Americans, what the United States called progress. Sure, at the expense of the American Indians. Or take Hitler. What did he do in the name of progress? To create the master race. To bless the world with a smarter, more intelligent, better looking race of people? Well, you know, we'll take over all of Europe. Now, Hitler called it progress. What do you think the Polish people called it? Oppression. And so to the postmodernists, yes, what you call progress is nothing more than the Western oppression of the rest of the world. Now, this, of course, contrasts with modernism. In modernism, they say progress is a real concept. Look, they say, at the Industrial Revolution. Look at what the technological revolution has done for us. These things have certainly improved the quality of life and the length of our lives. We have certainly made life better for mankind. And so progress is a real concept. The modernist moreover argues that, in fact, as a human race, we have evolved to the point that now we are so smart and we are so capable, we can even control and direct our own evolution. Indeed, we can now control and choose our own destiny as we can shape our own evolution. So modernists believe very much in the concept of progress. They believe in human progress. They believe that we will progress eventually into a human utopia. Their confidence is still in the ability of science to solve all of our problems and to meet the deepest and greatest needs of mankind will eventually bring a human utopia about. Well, in contrast to both postmodernism and modernism, there is, of course, the Christian view. Now, Christians agree that the concept of progress is real. There is such a thing as some progress in the world. The technological revolution indeed has certainly provided some gimmicks and devices that make life easier. The Industrial Revolution has indeed improved the quality of our lives. For most of us, I think, for example, we would consider indoor plumbing to be a big step up over using an outhouse. So, yes, we have made progress, and progress is real. But, to the Christian, it is not the key to determining our future. This is where we differ from modernists. It's not ultimately the key. Science and technology, despite its benefits, will never reverse the curse of sin and bring about paradise. And so instead of human progress, Christians are looking for, not progress, but rather divine intervention and restoration. Not a gradual process of progress, but a sudden, immediate intervention by God in the affairs of mankind. Were it not for God simply intervening by His power and His grace, you know, we're never going to solve the problems of humanity. If you'll take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll see how Peter talks about this very intervention of God into the affairs of mankind that is sure and certain to come. And this is what lies in store for the future of humanity. Not gradual progress, but a very sudden intervention by God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 through 12. Now, if we look at this passage, we'll see, of course, much of the world is not looking for God to intervene. Their hopes are placed within themselves. But for the Christian, we know our hope is in God. In 2 Peter 3, 9 through 12, the apostle says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Notice he references here the day of the Lord in verse 10. He also calls it the day of God. You see, that's that time of divine intervention, the time when God will step in to the affairs of mankind, and things will not continue as they have gone in times past. And not only a time of divine intervention, but a time when God will judge the world and cleanse the world. And in fact, ultimately, judge the world by destroying it. He speaks here of this great big bang that is to come. There has not been a big bang in the past, but there will be a big bang. And this planet is going to be dissolved. It's gone. That's the future. God coming and intervening and destroying it. Now, of course, not merely destroying it, but then restoration. Not human progress, but divine restoration. And that's what he goes on to tell us in verse 13. He says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And so the future of humanity is to have this encounter with God, where God will judge the world and then give us a new heavens and a new earth. And let's be reminded of what this involves for us. Take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21 talks a little bit more about man's existence in this new world, this new planet that God will create, the new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, the apostle says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And so this is what the Christian looks forward to. This is what is our destiny. We turn over likewise to chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. For those of us who know the Lord, he elaborates further upon the future of those who know Christ as Savior. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5 says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." This is the future that the Christian looks forward to. It's a very different worldview than that of the postmodernist who says there is no sure and certain future, and certainly no meaningful future. Far different view from the modernist who says man will progress till eventually we've created utopia here on this old sin-cursed planet. Now we're looking forward to a whole new planet wherein only dwells righteousness. And does that matter? Well, Peter said it mattered. There in 2 Peter, Peter said, "Hey, listen, if you know there's a new world coming, it ought to affect the way you live. It ought to promote holiness in your life. You see, your philosophies and the worldviews you adopt, these things matter. This stuff matters in how you live today. So you need to know where you're going in the future, and that ought to influence your life today." So this is a little bit on the perspective of the human progress. So we've talked about the planet and the key inhabitants of this planet, mankind. I want to turn our attention this morning to one final key tenet of postmodernism. It's the concept of what they refer to in philosophy as a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative. That's really just a 90-cent word. That means the big story, the overarching story, or the theme that takes all the threads of our life and of our existence and ties it together. What's the one thing that makes sense out of everything? What's the one thing that ties us together and makes sense of our existence and explains who we are and why we're here and where we're going as a people? Is there one overriding and dominant theme? And for the postmodernists, they will say, no. Postmodernism says there is no big story. There is no overriding and overarching theme that ties us all together as a people and determines our future and our destiny. Now that stands in contrast to modernism. For modernism, they have declared the big story, the meta-narrative, to be the story of evolution. The survival of the fittest. Where did we come from? The survival of the fittest. And what is the governing principle that will determine our future? The survival of the fittest. The evolution of the race. And you'll see in the modernists, they try to bring evolution into everything. You can't watch some of the programs on TV on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel without seeing repeated references to evolution. That's a hangover from the modern era. These are some of these modernists are trying to make everything about evolution. They try to force it into all of the science and the understanding of medicine, and so it's constantly. You see, that's the one common thread. It ties everything together. So postmodernism says there is no big story. The modernist says evolution is the big story. Well, for the Christian, the big story, the meta-narrative is simply the glory of God. The one overarching theme or concept that explains all of life and our existence is the glory of God. Here in Revelation, I turn your attention back to the fourth chapter, verses 10 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. We have a heavenly scene where the 24 elders really state this principle quite clearly. They understand that, of course, that's the big story. Everything is about God and for God, His pleasure and His glory. Revelation 4, 10 through 11, we're told, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything that was created and everything that is now in existence, everything that God made in the past, everything that God now sustains and holds together by the word of His power, which, by the way, everything is held together by His powerful word. He keeps everything going right to the very moment. And the reason He does so is for His pleasure and for His glory and honor. Everything is about Him. Hold your place here in Revelation, and I turn your attention for the moment back to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. You know, remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul gives us a pretty practical summary statement of how we apply this truth. You see, this is the overarching story because the principle of God's glory indeed ought to dominate every aspect of my life and your life. You know, sometimes it's been said that for the Christian, there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular, because ultimately for the Christian, everything is sacred. That's the principle that Paul is articulating in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he says, Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything can and should be done to the glory of God because that's why you and I are here. Now that's the general principle. In particular, we could particularize and say that in particular we glorify God through the redemption that is found in Christ. The big story of man's existence is the story of God being glorified through His redeeming us, our fall into sin, and God's wonderful plan of redemption. It is a plan of redemption that magnifies His grace and His love. It is a plan that magnifies His wisdom. It is a plan that magnifies His holiness and His sense of justice. All the key attributes and characteristics of God are magnified and glorified in His plan of redemption. And that's why, turning our attention back to Revelation, we progress on to chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. Indeed, we find that's what redemption is all about, the glory of God. It's not about us, it's about Him. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. We're told, when He had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You see, glory to the Lamb. Why? He is the one who has redeemed us. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power, the glory, and the honor. And verse 13, every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth declares the praise of their Creator. It's all for the glory of God. That's the big story. And of course, as we have seen, we apply that truth. That's the truth that matters. That's a philosophy. That's a worldview that matters. When we understand the big story is the glory of God, then you understand you're here for God's glory, and that means everything you do ought to be for His glory. Now, for you and me, indeed, there is no distinction ultimately between the sacred and the secular, because we understand everything is sacred. And so we've talked about these three key beliefs then this morning: the postmodernist view of this planet and of the people who inhabit this planet, and ultimately of the big story that would explain our purpose and our reason for existence on this planet. But before we conclude this morning, I want to talk a little bit about now how we see some of the different beliefs of postmodernism that we talked about last week and this week, how we see some of this influencing the church, how there are those who apparently are not being wise in the way that they conduct ministry. Consider, first of all, the area of the methodology of the church. What we see in the church today is so much pragmatism. We see that the church is bought into the philosophy of whatever works. Now, folks, that's really just a postmodernism. Postmodernism had its roots in the pragmatists of the late 1800s who laid the foundation, saying, you know, at the end of the day, it's not about what is true. It's simply about what works for you. Hey, if it's true for you and if it works for you, well, good. And the church is bought into this postmodern philosophy saying, hey, whatever works, whatever will get a crowd, whatever will get people into the doors, whatever we can do to get a bigger church, whatever works, that's what we do. Well, of course, this is a total rejection of the biblical concept. But instead of working on the principle of what works, working on the principle of principle. Well, it not be, well, I did it because it works. It ought to be the principle. I do what I do because it is right. God's people have so bought into the postmodern philosophy that they do what they do because they like it, because it feels good, or because it works. When we ought to be principled people who do what we do not because I like it, or because it makes me feel good, or because it gets the results I desire, but for one reason at the end of the day, and one reason only, because it is the right thing to do. We do right because it is right. But where do we find this governing the methodology of the church today? You remember the story when the prophet Samuel rebukes King Saul because Saul had rationalized his disobedience to God. This was on the occasion when God had commanded King Saul to destroy all of the Amalekites and all of their possessions. But Saul saves the king of the Amalekites alive, and he also saves many of the sheep and the goats, the herds and the flocks, because he says that would be such a waste to destroy them. Why destroy all these good flocks? Why, they could be used in the service of God. We can offer these sheep as sacrifices to God. And so he rationalizes his disobedience in the name of serving God. And Samuel's rebuke to Saul on that occasion was, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Obeying the voice of the Lord is what matters. You know, when we try to worship God in a pragmatic way, when we claim, well, I'm serving God by employing this methodology or that methodology, folks, it's rationalizing away. Folks, it's embracing postmodernism. At the end of the day, we do what we do because it is right, and we never change and we never swerve, regardless of the results. We do what is right and we leave the results to God. Another area in which we see postmodernism infiltrating the church is in the area of doctrine. We have seen that postmodernism holds the concept that language is really arbitrary and meaningless, and it's not really a tool that is capable of conveying truth and reflecting reality anyway. And so we see this mentality coming into the church with a devaluing of language, God's chosen medium for revealing Himself. We find little attention to doctrinal teaching as if clear, precise doctrinal formulations don't matter. We don't need to be teaching doctrine in our church. Doctrine divides anyway. So let's not get all picky and hung up on precise doctrinal formulations. Why, doctrine doesn't convey the heart of Christianity, they will tell us. It's not these words and these doctrinal formulations that reflect Christianity. Well, that's a lie. Christianity is reflected and conveyed through doctrinal statements, facts, and propositions. And I talked last week about the concept that we see this coming in with regard to the loose translations and paraphrases of Scripture that are so welcomed by so many believers. Is that, well, so what if it's a loose paraphrase? You know, we don't need to get all picky about an exact, precise translation. Yes, we should care about precision. Precision matters. It was Christ who said the exact words, not concepts, not ideas, not the general gist. It was the exact words I speak that are spirit and that are life. It was Jesus who said, not a jot or a tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. We ought to care, therefore, about every jot and tittle. Now, a variety of translations can be used perhaps as reference tools. I'm not against other translations as a resource work, much as one uses a commentary. But at the end of the day, when we're calling out these translations of Scripture, which many are so loose, let's call them what they are. Let's call them somebody's interpretation of the Bible. Let's call them commentaries. Let us not call them Bibles and translations. Unless it is a good, literal, word-for-word translation. Then it deserves a title of Bible. Other than that, it's just another commentary. You see, this idea that language doesn't matter and is not an important conveyor of truth is why we have so little attention to doctrinal teaching, so little care and concern for precision in the Scriptures. And it reminds me of Paul's warning in 2 Timothy 4:3 when he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We see the postmodernism coming into the church when we act as if words don't matter. Precision doesn't count. We've talked about methodology and doctrine, but we also see postmodernism coming into the church in the realm of worship. First, in terms of the postmodern idea that downplays man's rational nature. We saw last week that, yes, modernism is closer to the truth of Christianity than postmodernism, as modernism does stress the rational nature of man. And it is true that God has created man as a rational being, as an intelligent being with the ability to reason and to think. And God is a rational God, which is why in Isaiah 1:18 he says, come now, let us reason together. God wants man to come and to reason with him. But you see, today, instead of coming to church and actually having to think and engage our minds and wrestle with the Word of God and the truth of the Scriptures, what these concepts mean and what are the ramifications of them to our lives in very practical ways. You see, instead of worshiping God by honoring His Word and actually giving it first place in our lives, well, we have churches, they don't want that. Instead, they don't define that as a form of worship. Coming and thinking about God's Word isn't worship. In fact, they have begun to redefine worship in the church almost solely in terms of the music program. You know, it's the song part of the church. That's the worship part. So we have worship, and then we preach. Worship anymore isn't even viewed as a form. I mean, preaching isn't even viewed as a form of worship. Bowing before God's Word is not a form of worship. Singing is the worship. Sad to say, often the singing of songs with lyrics that are doctrinally shallow, songs even that repeat one simple phrase to mind-numbing extents, instead of lyrics that challenge you with the doctrines of Scripture and the ramifications for our lives, one mind-numbing phrase repeated over and over and over so there's nothing to think about, shutting the mind down instead of opening the mind, that is what the postmodern era defines as worship. In a postmodern era, we find an emphasis upon more the use of pictures, visuals, and multimedia to replace the role of articulate language. Again, God's chosen means of self-revelation is language, the written and the spoken word. But we live in an age that has devalued the importance of the written and the spoken word and has replaced it with pictures and visuals and multimedia. Now, don't misunderstand. Object lessons and visuals can be useful teaching aids. A good teacher can use visual aids. You remember often much of what you see. However, the visual aids ought to be a supplement that reinforces substantive teaching, not as a replacement for substantive teaching, as an end in and of itself. But that's what we often find in this postmodern era. Consider much of the advertising that you might see, for example, on a commercial on TV. You know, today often you'll see a lot of commercials with just a lot of quick, blurry images passing across the screen so fast you can hardly even keep up with them. Just a lot of images, and they're often a loud, raucous noise in the background. And it's just a lot of sound and noise. But at the end of the day, you could watch such a commercial and say, you didn't actually convey any information to me. You know, used to, you would expect a commercial to give you information about the product. Right? Tell me something about your product. Tell me what are the features of your product. Give me a reason why I should buy your product. Now, you know, they'll spend how many thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars for a 60-second spot on TV and not tell you one single thing about their product. Just a lot of pictures and a lot of noise. They're not trying to give you information. They don't want you to think about their product. They don't want you to know anything about their product. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get you to feel about their product. They don't want you to know anything about it, substantive. They simply want you to have good vibes. When you see that brand name, they want you to connote to you a good feeling. But at the end of the day, they're not out to tell you anything. They just want you to feel it. And so they use pictures and visuals and multimedia and sound to create impressions and feelings without ever actually saying a single substantive thing about their product. Now, folks, that's fine in advertising, but it ought not be in the church. And sad to say, the church has bought into this approach. You see, they cater to people who come to church and who don't want to think. They want to feel God. They want to have good vibes about God. They don't actually want to know anything substantive about God and His Word. They don't want to know statements and facts and propositions through which God has revealed Himself. They just want to feel God. They don't want to think. They want to have a multi-sensory experiences. They don't want their mind engaged. They want their senses engaged. And the church is catering to that. Instead of teaching people to think, instead of giving them substantive information, we will simply give them a good feeling and we will engage their senses. This is postmodernism in the church. Not only do they downplay man's rational nature, instead of here is something substantive to think about, here are facts and propositions that affect your life in very real ways, not only do they downplay man's rational nature, they've begun to overemphasize man's nature as a social being. In many circles, they speak of relational theology. You see it in much of the Sunday school literature that is published today. When the Sunday school literature operates under the premise that the teacher is not an authoritative figure in the classroom who is there to convey knowledge and information to the students from their wisdom and understanding of the scriptures and their experience and maturity in the Lord, but rather the role of the teacher is simply to serve as a facilitator of relationships among the students in the class. I'm not here to impart knowledge and wisdom to you. I'm here to help us all together learn how to relate to one another. And you'd be surprised how much Sunday school literature is now published operating under that premise. I read some years ago about a church in Denver that arranged all the pews in the sanctuary in a circle for audience interaction so that all the members could, and the church could interact with one another. You see, for there in such a church, the perspective is that the pastor's role is not to stand up and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," and to proclaim the word of God with authority and the calling of God on his life, but simply to facilitate fellowship and relationship among the members. Yeah, fellowship is an important part of the church, but it should not replace the primacy of preaching, the written and spoken word of God. we see this emphasis on man's social nature as the church increasingly tries to utilize pop culture to minister to the world. The pop culture, the culture that we supposedly all share in common with everybody else, this common culture that we share with them. We use that, and so they bring it into the church. The problem is so much of the pop culture is, comes from worldly people who don't know God. It's infiltrated with their godless philosophies. How do we bring that into the church? And so they do so in violation of the biblical call to holiness and separation from worldliness. We have seen then the teachings of postmodernism. We've seen how its philosophy has subtly infiltrated the church in terms of its methodology, its doctrine, and its worship. We must be on the alert. We must be on guard. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and discern a clear biblical worldview and philosophy of life. Help us to live principled lives, your principles. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.